We're reading tonight from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. We're reading verses 1 to 9. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. This is God's word.
Evening, everybody. It's a privilege to be here almost on the eve of our departure. Next Sunday will be our last Sunday here at LEC, certainly for a while. Martin gave me a bit of a free rein tonight to talk on whatever I thought was a good message for LEC. I've avoided going for the hot potatoes for anything controversial, but rather opted to bring to you something of encouragement, perhaps something which I think by its very nature is of the greatest encouragement, and that is the future that awaits us as Christ returns and restores us, makes us perfect, so that we can dwell in his heavenly kingdom forever. So let's pray, and I trust that what I'm going to entrust to God is that my words will be clear, and that they will encourage and minister to you as though it were God's words himself. Almighty God, we give you this subject matter, certainly something which is near to your heart, as it is the very thing that you are working towards in all of history. Father, we pray that tonight that you will encourage our hearts, that you will give us confidence in this great hope that lies before us. Help me to speak my words clearly, and may every ear here be open to hearing what you are saying, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Janelle read to us from Isaiah chapter 11. If you've got a Bible with you, please keep it open in front of you, because we will be dealing with a few verses of that in particular tonight. So we're looking at the topic of restoration. It's something that's very much in the hearts of people. We live in a broken world and we want to see things fixed. We want to see them brought into proper order. We want suffering to end. We want to have freedom from fear, and we want to have fullness of life, true fullness of life. In the news and in discussion with others around us, we hear a lot on the theme of how to make the world better. People are very aware that there are things that are broken, and among our leaders in government and in discussion among academics, even with the man next door, this is a common topic. In the secular world, there's disagreement, there's a lot of different ideas on how to make a better world. But there is agreement on one thing, and that is that it is up to us. The rationale goes something like this. We have to understand the problem, identify the principles, and then apply them. This mentality has gathered pace in the last 250 years or so. The Oxford historian Paul Johnson described it like this: for the first time in human history, and with growing confidence and audacity, men arose to assert that they could diagnose the ills of society and cure them with their own unaided intellects. More, that they could devise formulae whereby not merely the structure of society but the fundamental habits of human beings could be transformed for the better. So this is man with his unaided mind coming up with total philosophies, coming up with social engineering plans to redesign society on a large scale. And so was born, through this very mode of rationale, the horrors of the 20th century, the totalitarian state, and various streams of thinking that have birthed our modern world. This is man acting independently of God, depending on his own understanding to make both himself and his world better. But please don't think that I'm objecting to Christians being involved in intellectual pursuits. Far from it. But my point is this, and I think we need to pay attention to this point very clearly as Christians, that before God can do a work through us, he has to do a work in us. The right order is crucial. I'd like you to try and picture a perfect world. A world without evil, in nature, in government, in human relationships. This is the world which is described in Isaiah chapter 11. It speaks of a time in the future when Jesus returns and everything changes. His first work is to establish justice. If you have a look in the text there at the first part of verse 4, he acts firstly in this work of justice on behalf of those he loves. It says that with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. You might recognise these terms, the poor and the meek, because Jesus used them in the Sermon on the Mount. He used them to describe his own people, whose inheritance is the kingdom of heaven and the new earth which he would usher in. Reading on in verse 4, Messiah's work of justice continues, but this time to his enemies. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So here in the second part of verse 4, we have this picture of both the earth, which is the domain of satanic influence, and the wicked, that is those who follow this prince of darkness, being dealt with simply by a word from Messiah's mouth. Their effect in this world will be gone, so much so that in verse 8 we read that the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Creation will be safe, even in its most deadly places, as the playground for a small child. I'll just highlight that these terms, cobra and adder, are both types of snakes, could otherwise be translated as serpent, and therefore present themselves in this verse as strong symbols of the devil, and provide a picture that our spiritual enemy will no longer be able to harm us. So if a small child can play in the dwelling places of these creatures, then it's a clear signal that the whole earth will be a safe place, even for the most vulnerable of us. So moving on to verse 9, which is probably a summary or the result of all that happens when Messiah appears. We read that they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. It suggests that to not hurt or destroy means that people who live on this restored earth will not sin, and they will not have the desire to do so. The holy mountain referred to in this verse, we can identify with Mount Zion, which was the mountain where the Jewish temple was, and the place where God met with his people in ancient Israel. It also reminds us of the place where God met with man in Eden, and propels us forward to a vision of a new Eden, which is God's meeting place with man as Zion expands to fill the whole earth. So far, we've dealt with the restoration of the world itself, but not much with the restoration of us as people. And I think that this is where we actually meet our challenge. We may be able to imagine a perfect world, but can we imagine a perfect us? Can you imagine a perfect you? It means that we'll have no haunting memories from our past. It means having no guilt. It means being free from greed and jealousy and selfish ambition. It means having no anxious thoughts, no cares for the future. It means having no temptation to take things into our own hands. No reason to fear or to lack confidence. It means not being concerned about what others think of us, and not even having the possibility of having a sinful thought towards others. Try and imagine it, and then try and imagine how that could take place. I think the second part of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, gives us a hint on how we will be so radically changed. Just reading all of verse 9 to you again. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In an interesting twist, and in apparent agreement with secular thinking, we find that it is knowledge which will change the world and which will change us. But it's not the knowledge that humanists turn to. It's not a technical knowledge about how things work. Nor does the knowledge of the Lord refer to knowledge about the Lord, as though we're going to reach a higher theological understanding, but rather it's a personal knowledge. In fact, a suitable translation of the second half, of the appropriate part of the second half of that verse, would be that the earth will be full of knowing the Lord. The idea of being full here can be understood in the usual way, in the sense of water filling a glass. When Christ comes, it will be like that in some senses, because when he appears, the invasion of pure light into this world will dispel all darkness. It's as though there'll be a displacement effect. So just as the waters cover the sea, the invasion of light will make no room for any darkness at all to exist. But we can also understand the idea of being full in terms of control or influence. Just to give you some examples, when we speak of somebody being filled with fear or being filled with anger, what we're really saying is that they're being controlled by fear or by anger. And in the same way, when we speak of believers being filled with the Holy Spirit, it means that the Spirit is moved in to establish Christ as King in every part of us. Both senses are helpful, but I think if you can secure in your minds this idea of control or influence, it'll be very helpful, because when Christ moves into us in the fullest way, it means that his law will have complete influence over every decision that our will makes. And so the understanding that we come to of Isaiah 11 verse 9 is that the earth being full of knowing the Lord is talking about this being the only driving influence behind every motivation, every action, and every thought. It means Jesus' kingship being thoroughly established on the new earth. This effect on us, the way in which a thorough personal knowledge of Jesus will transform us, we also find in the New Testament. And I want to point you to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. If you've got a church Bible in front of you, I'll give you a page number on that. And that is page 1228. So I'll just let you turn to that. And we'll just spend a little bit of time in this passage and see how it corresponds to Isaiah 11, verse 9, and in a deeply personal way. So in particular, I want to draw your attention to the last part of the verse. And that is, when he, that is Jesus, appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So John is describing the same event as Isaiah, the appearing of the Messiah, whereas in Isaiah it speaks of us not hurting or destroying. Here in 1 John, he says simply, we shall be like him. And where Isaiah describes the cause of this transformation in terms of the earth being full of knowing the Lord, likewise, John describes it like this: we shall see him as he is. In the English language, here at Leipzig English Church, we use the word see and know in the same way. We can use them in the same way, so that when we understand something, we often say, I can see that now, or something like that. I think that you have the same idiom in German as well, to think of usages of words like Einsehen, to indicate that you realise something or that you understand something. It's certainly true in Greek, where even the word to see was used at one point in the history of the Greek language to hive off a word which means to know, and the two are even indistinguishable in some of their forms. And so we can understand when 1 John says that we will see him as he is, it's corresponding with what Isaiah is talking about when he talks about this personal knowing of Jesus. There will be an unveiling of Christ on this last day. He'll be seen clearly as was expressed to us in one of the verses that Larry read to us at the beginning of the service in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. And so when we see Christ as he is, we will know him fully. And it's this which will change us. The speed at which this will take place will be such that there will be no discernible process. Whereas now we're being changed slowly, when that day comes, it will take place in an instant. In fact, the Apostle Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in terms of the fastest reflex in the human body. And that is by describing it as being in the twinkling of an eye. I was once with a group of young people at a friend's house, and these young people, as they do, were playing this game where, of all things, not an idea for youth group, by the way, they were soaking these sponges in methylated spirits and setting the sponges alight, and they were throwing them to one another. Now, one of the guys, one of the adults that was there, was an eye surgeon. And I said to him, what's going to happen if some of this methylated spirits, it's hot from burning, got into one of these kids' eyes? And he said, I don't think it would make it there. The eye responds so quickly that that there would be barely any chance of that hot liquid getting in there. So it's interesting. So in this way, the Apostle Paul describes how fast our change will be, and that is that it will be in the twinkling of an eye. It will take place in an instant. And from that moment, we will never misunderstand Jesus again. We will know the depth of his forgiveness so much that forgiveness of others for things past will take place as a mere impulse, no matter how bitter the pain we feel now. We'll know the depth of his faithfulness and his good intentions towards us so much that it will be impossible for us not to trust him. And we'll know the purpose for all of our suffering, and we'll even thank him for it. When we know something deeply, it may start in the mind, at least in part, but it becomes a conviction. And when something becomes a conviction, it guides our decisions. And when we know Christ fully, this will bring all of our deepest convictions in the deepest way to be fully in harmony with what pleases him. So much so that whereas in Eden it was possible to disobey, from this point on it will no longer be possible. This will be perhaps a way to describe it as it will be the ultimate fulfilment of Jesus' promise in John chapter 8 verse 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So seeing in Jesus as he really is will mean that we will in an instant grasp the power, love, and faithfulness of the Saviour, and the breadth and depth of the salvation won for us. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be thoroughly converted, experiencing what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. And this will transform us forever, with no possibility of return. My friends, the confidence we have that this will take place is our hope. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." His confidence is unshakable. "I am sure of this," he says. In fact, elsewhere Paul expresses this confidence so strongly that he even wrestles with the boundaries of language to get his point across. I refer you to Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where he writes of this future event of our perfection as though it has already taken place. "Those whom he justified," he says, "these he also glorified," speaking of the two as past events. He is so certain of God's faithfulness that he speaks of what God has promised as though it was already done. The prophets do this in a number of places, in both in the Old Testament and the New Testament writers seem to pick up on this convention, referring to future events as though they're already done. It's as though they're saying, God has promised this. How can we express the certainty of this promise? We express it as though it has already been achieved. It's the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, says, "But you have come," perfect tense, "but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God," the heavenly Jerusalem, future event, past tense, or past referring. My encouragement to you is that, just like the apostles, that we with them should make it our aim to grow in this confidence. There's a number of things that we can glean from this in our present life. It's not just to give us something to hang on to for the future, but there are benefits that will actually that can actually apply to us in the here and now. If we look back there at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, to this radical change in us which will take place at the day of Jesus Christ, Paul refers to it as the completion of God's good work which is taking place in us now. So that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's talking of the same work. The good work taking place now, its completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's as though he's talking of one act of salvation, progressively happening now, brought to a sudden close and finality on the last day. Are you with me? It's helpful for us in our present lives, because if we can grasp that principle that takes place on the last day, then it will help to inform us on how God is actually working in us now. And I dare say that we can establish, if you like, a principle, a single principle of salvation that takes place in salvation from start to finish. And that is that the more you know Christ, the more you will be made to be like him. So if that is understood, then it will become our goal as we conduct ourselves in our Christian life to be looking for the ways that God is working in us, in which he is trying to make us more like Christ. And we'll cooperate with him readily. Do we want to deal with our sin? Make it your ambition to be more like Christ. Pray that God will make you more like Christ. Right, and so on. Friends, we're about to sing, I believe, if the order hasn't changed. We belong to the day. And truly we do belong to that day. And we need in our minds to be informing ourselves more and more to be living as though we are working progressively towards that time when Christ will make us like himself. Let's pray together. Almighty God, please, dear Father, encourage us to walk more closely with you. Help us in our daily walk to hold this hope dear to us, that on the day that Christ appears, that we will see him as he is, and we will be miraculously changed to be like him. And so we will go to dwell in the place that he has prepared for us, to live there forever with him on that new earth where we will neither hurt nor destroy, that place that will be safe, that place where we will finally be relieved and released from all of our anxieties, from all our cares, from all the things that we feel that keep us bound here. Lord God, show us progressively how to move towards that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.